When Christians think about and talk about eschatology, or what we more commonly call the end times or the last times, I think we usually go wrong in two ways. The first error is the lesser one, and it's the error of sensationalism or an excessive literalism in the way we interpret the prophetic and apocalyptic language of Scripture. The language of Scripture and prophecy, such as in the book of Revelation, is filled with metaphor. But sometimes, not least owing to books such as Tim LaHaye's Left Behind, sometimes we actually expect those images to literally happen on the earth. So we really expect four horsemen literally to come riding through the earth on their horses, or we generally expect there to be monsters with locust faces and scorpions' tails and such. And I think that's a big mistake in the way we interpret a certain kind of literary genre in Scripture. I do think that's the lesser of the two errors. The other one is worse, I think, confuses Christians and discredits us before a watching world, and that is the error of date setting. Now, we've all been exposed to this if we've been paying attention at all for the last 25 years. About 25, well, more than that now, about 30-something years ago, Hal Lindsey wrote his famous book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And he hinted in that book that Christ would come again in 1988. And of course, he didn't. Actually, in 1988, a man named Edgar Wisenant published a book, became a runaway bestseller, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. It didn't happen, so the next year he wrote another book, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. This is no joke. Harold Camping, a few years later, president and general manager of Family Radio Network, published a book entitled 1994. He predicted the Lord's return on September 7th, 1994. On his radio broadcast, he claimed to be 99% certain that his prediction was accurate. The 1% was actually the true case. He was not accurate. Now, all of this, of course, is in direct contradiction to Scripture. Because Scripture says, these are the words of Jesus, which we will read in full in a few moments, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Well, in the face of those kinds of errors, which I think confuse us as Christians and hurt us in our mission to the world, we need to go back to what Jesus actually said and understand what he was actually talking about. And I think it may be a little bit surprising as we study this passage in its context this morning. Let me invite you to turn to Mark chapter 13. It's page 849 if you're going to follow along in one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. And I want to read the entire passage. This is the second of two messages on this chapter. But let's read the entire chapter. And then I want to focus particularly on verses 14 through 37, the end of the chapter. So Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death,
And the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Our Father, this is your word, the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And our desire this morning is to dig into this passage, to understand it a little more clearly. We pray for your Holy Spirit to help us. Pray that you'd make us good listeners of the word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would get the main point of this passage, which is that we should be prepared, that we should be vigilant, that we should be awake and on our guard and alert. And so let us not walk away with anything less than that, but a watchful expectation for the coming of the Son in the final day. Now help, I pray, in delivering this message, help for myself, and help now for my brothers and sisters. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. This message is about watching for the Son, taking the language, of course, from this passage in Mark 13. And as we dig into Mark 13, there's three preliminary things we need to understand before I get to the main points of the message. Three things I think it's helpful to understand about Mark 13 itself. The first one is this, that Mark 13 is a bridge between Jesus' ministry in the temple, Mark 11 and 12. Remember Jesus cleansing the temple and the cursing of the fig tree and the controversy, the debates with all the religious leaders. Mark 13 comes between that and the passion, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. It is a bridge between those two things. And so there is some continuity with Mark 13 and the things that are on either side of it. The second thing to remember is this, that this chapter begins with the disciples' amazement at the temple. Again, this is all set around the temple. And then Jesus gives this message to his inner circle, four of his disciples, while sitting on the Mount of Olives with the temple in full view. The disciples ask a question, when is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? Jesus had just predicted this. And so Jesus, in answer to that question, says what we have here in this chapter. And then the third thing to remember is this, that the prophetic elements in this chapter,
in this text are really not the main point. They're almost assumed by Jesus, presupposed by Jesus, and are used as motivation for enforcing the exhortation of this chapter. There are 9 commands in this chapter. And almost all of them have to do with being alert, being awake, being on our guard. That's the main point of the passage. All of the prophetic elements just serve to undergird that, to motivate that. And so I think we have to remember that. Whatever we may think about some of the details, and there is a lot of debate among really good, solid, Bible-believing scholars about what these details mean. Okay, so there may be some diversity even among what our conclusions are in this room, and that's okay. I think one of the lessons to learn from studying a passage like this is that it is ambiguous. Interpreting these things is difficult. And so we should not be overly dogmatic in our opinions. Okay, let's agree on the main point of the passage, which is we are to watch, that we are to be on our guard. And then we work on the details, do the best we can. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to drive towards that main conclusion of being prepared, being vigilant, being on our guard. Now, towards that end, I've got 3 points, 3 main points for this message. And I want to work through and try to answer some of the questions maybe that have been raised as you've read through this with me in the last couple of weeks. So 3 things I want to look at, beginning with point number 1, the reality of a violent tribulation. The reality of a violent tribulation. You see this in verses 14 through 25. 2 times Jesus speaks of tribulation in verses 18 and in 23. And this seems to happen in 2 movements. What Jesus calls the abomination of desolation, and then this prophecy, this kind of cryptic of this cosmic disintegration, the sun and stars and moon falling from the heavens. What does all that mean? Let me talk very briefly about those 2 things. And then underscore what I think is the main point for us to walk away from this section of Jesus' message. The abomination of desolation, what is that? It's translated different ways. TNIV, the abomination that causes desolation. The New Living Translation, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration. The New Century Version, the blasphemous object that brings destruction. Or as one commentary puts it, the appalling sacrilege. Now, what in the world is this? The abomination of desolation. Well, it has its background in the Old Testament book of Daniel. It's in Daniel chapter 9, again in Daniel chapter 11, and in Daniel chapter 12. You can look those references up if you would like. The history of the expression is this. It was an expression used by Daniel to describe something blasphemous and sacrilegious that would take place in the temple that was so detestable that the temple would then be abandoned by God and by the people of God and would provoke a desolation to the temple. Now, that happened in Israel's history. It had happened in 168 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes raided the temple, set up an altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar and then declared Judaism illegal and worthy of capital punishment. You could read the book of 1 Maccabees. 1 Maccabees is an ancient Jewish book of history, and 1 Maccabees uses this exact expression, the abomination of desolation. Now, when Jesus used this word, his disciples would no doubt have been familiar with that history. And so what Jesus is saying is something similar to what happens with Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC is going to happen again. And again, this all is surrounding the temple. And of course, the question for us today is when? So is this something that has already happened, or is this something yet to happen in the future? And of course, scholars are disagreeing on just what the referent is. Now, I would suggest to you, I think there's a very, very good case to be built that this was actually fulfilled with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. I won't give you all of the historical reasons for that, but I would like you to see one passage of Scripture, a parallel passage of Scripture to this one, that I think indicates that. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 is a parallel to Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24. Each of these Gospels is giving us a version of this last message of Jesus, the discourse on the Mount of Olives. And I want you to see what Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, which I think anchors this reference to the abomination of desolation in something very historical that would take place. Verses 20 through 24. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, I think that's a pretty good indication that this is something that actually took place when the Romans overturned Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, raised it to the ground in AD 70. That's my interpretation of it. Now, the second thing I just want to briefly highlight is this cosmic disintegration in verses 24 and 25. Jesus says, we're back in Mark 13 now. Jesus says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the power will be shaken." Now, what does that mean? Now, one interpretation, and perhaps the more usual interpretation, is that this is describing a literal cosmic upheaval in the disintegration of the material universe prior to the end of the world. I'm not sure that's what Jesus is talking about. An alternate interpretation is to view this as well as describing political and national events that were yet to come in the nation of Israel, and investing those events with cosmic significance by using apocalyptic imagery. That was common within Jewish literature called apocalyptic. One great scholar on the New Testament and on Judaism, N.T. Wright, says, and I quote, "Typical Jewish imagery for events within the present order that are felt and perceived as cosmic, or as we should say, earth-shattering." These are those kinds of events, just as we use that kind of language today. That's an earth-shattering event. We don't mean literally that the earth has been shattered to bits. We mean that it's an event that has incredible significance in our lives, in our culture, in our politics, in our nation, whatever. And Judaism uses the same kind of imagery often to describe these kinds of socio-political events. I think there's a very good possibility that when Jesus speaks of the sun disintegrating and the stars falling from heaven, that he's describing that rather than a melting of the heavens at the end of the world. It's at least something that we should be tenuous about and not too careful to claim absolute knowledge of what's going to happen. Now, what does this have to do for us today? I mean, I basically have just said that the first 25 verses or so in this chapter probably were fulfilled in AD 70, right? So what does this have to do for us today? And I think it does speak to us, because I think whatever Jesus is referring to in describing these events, it is indicative of the dark reality of our world in which tribulation is normal. It tells us what is possible in our world, the kinds of hardship and suffering that take place. They did indeed take place in AD 70. They have taken place for many other nations since. Now, I think Jesus' words counter two impulses that we find within human beings. There is, and this is a little bit less common today, but there was in the 18th and 19th century, with the dawn of the Enlightenment had happened. It was the dawn of the Industrial Revolution. Darwin had written his book, The Origin of Species, so there was a huge belief in not only natural biological evolution, but also social evolution. So there was this basic belief among human beings that we're going to get better and better and better and better. We're going to progress. We're going to move forward. The world is going to become a better place. And so there were these dreams of utopia. There was kind of an optimistic humanism, a belief that we as human beings can do it. We can make this world a better place. I think Jesus' language undercuts that optimism. Now, that optimism is not quite as common today, because in the 20th century, we had two world wars. We had nuclear armament. We had the Holocaust. Now we've had 9/11. We've had a lot of things that show us how evil the human race can be and how bad things can be. And so it'd be easy to go to the opposite extreme, wouldn't it? Where we begin to have not so much an optimistic humanism as a pessimistic outlook on the future, where we think it's impossible for this world to be different than it is. And Jesus' words also undercut that impulse. We should neither be overly optimistic or overly pessimistic when we think about what human beings are capable of or what is possible in our future. Jesus, you may remember in another context, said to his disciples, "In this world you shall have tribulation." Whatever the tribulation may be, whether you nail it down, anchor it to a historical context in the past, or whether you look at it as something that's going to happen in the future, the truth is we live in a world that is marked by tribulation, right? There is violent tribulation in our world. "You shall have tribulation," Jesus said. But you know what else he said? He said, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." When he says, "You shall have tribulation," it undercuts our optimism. When he says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world," it undercuts our pessimism. Instead, Jesus gives us a very realistic outlook on the world. He shows us that we live in an age marked by tribulation, but then he says more. And I want you to notice what else he says. Point number two, the reality of violent tribulation. And then point number two, the certainty of a victorious exaltation. The certainty of a victorious exaltation. Look at verses 26 and 27. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." As I mentioned last week, there is a direct reference here to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vision. The kingdoms of the earth are represented as beasts. So if you've ever read the book of Daniel, there's all these strange beasts. You know, they've got different kinds of faces and wings and so on. So there's these beasts. The kingdoms of the world are represented by these beasts, but there is someone on a throne called the Ancient of Days. It is Jehovah. It is Yahweh. It is the God of Israel. But ascending to this throne on clouds is one like the Son of Man. And he ascends to this throne and is given a kingdom by the Ancient of Days. He is given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Now again, this is a vision. This is prophetic, apocalyptic imagery. But Jesus takes that language and applies it to himself. And he is saying, as he has said throughout the Gospel of Mark to his disciples, "I am the Son of Man." Now, the question we naturally ask again is, when is this fulfilled? What event is Jesus referring to? When is this coming of the Son on the clouds? Again, the most common and traditional answer is the second coming of Christ. And for good reason, because there are texts in the New Testament that use that language, no doubt with a reference to the future second advent of Christ. He is going to come again. He is going to be seen by all. There is a future return of Christ. But it's also possible that this language could refer to his ascension and his exaltation, his resurrection. In fact, in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man on clouds is not coming down, he's going up. He's going up to the Ancient of Days. And so it's very possible that Jesus has that in mind. Now, one reason I think it's important to hold that out as an option is because of verse 30. Look at what Jesus says in verse 30. Pay attention. C.S. Lewis says this is the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What does Jesus mean by that? Well, some scholars have gone so far as to say Jesus expected the second coming and the end of the world to happen in his lifetime, and he was wrong. That's basically what C.S. Lewis is saying. I like C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis was wrong. in that case. C.S. Lewis views this as the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. Why? Because it makes it look like Jesus was predicting the second coming to happen in his own lifetime, and it didn't happen. But I would just argue that there's no reason to interpret it in that way. It is, I think, very possible that all the way up to this point, Jesus is talking about his own exaltation, his own vindication, which happened supremely in his resurrection from the grave and his ascension to the Father. He is given by the Father. Remember Matthew 28. He is given by the Father all authority and all power in heaven and earth, in his ascension, in his exalted state as the Son of Man. I think it is also possible here that Jesus kind of telescopes two things together, so that when he looks ahead and teaches ahead to his disciples pre-cross, pre-resurrection, that he sees the two things almost together at a distance. He sees his crucifixion, his resurrection, ascension, and his second coming together from a distance, so that they look almost like they're happening at the same time. But when you get closer up, just as if you get closer up to things you're looking at in the distance, you see that there's space between them. That's another possible way to read this. So really what I'm driving at is this, that Jesus is exalted. He will be exalted. And there's no reason in this passage to take verse 30 as an indication that Jesus was wrong. Now, let me make this all really simple with an illustration. Some of you are breathing a sigh of relief. There is a story about a student in a theological college. And he was playing basketball with some of his friends at a nearby school, and he noticed that there was a janitor, an old janitor, an uneducated man who is sitting there reading his Bible. And this theological student noticed what he was reading. He was reading the book of Revelation. And he asked the janitor, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The janitor very confidently said, "Yes." The theological student was flabbergasted. This is, of all the books of Scripture, this is the one that scholars debate the most. There's the greatest variety of opinions, the hardest to understand. He said, "How is it that you understand the book of Revelation? What do you think it's saying?" The janitor very simply said, "It says that Jesus is going to win." Folks, that's my eschatology in a nutshell. I can't explain the timing of everything. I don't have final answers on how to interpret some of these passages. I've read the commentaries beating my brains out trying to figure this stuff out. I don't have the final answers. I don't think we're going to get them. In fact, Jesus warns us about not trying to set dates, right? But you know what I think can be a certainty for us? What we can be sure of? Jesus is going to win. The Son of Man is exalted and he is enthroned. Jesus says the Son of Man comes on clouds with great power and glory. And whether you view that in the past as his ascension and his resurrection, whether you view that in the future as his second coming, both are true biblically. The fact is, Jesus is Lord, he is King, and he's going to reign. But, I want you to see this, but he gets that power through suffering. Jesus, over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, when he uses Son of Man language, he uses it in the context of suffering. You have it in Mark 8, you have it especially in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think that has tremendous implications for how we view and use power in the world today. Normally, people are exploited by power if they don't have it. They jockey for it if they want it, and they abuse it if they've got it. And Jesus shows us something totally different. Jesus shows us a person who has power, and he lays it down. He has authority, and he uses it to sacrifice himself for others. And it is only through this path of suffering and of the cross that he is exalted and that he is enthroned. I just think of Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus takes the steps down. He was equal with God, but he didn't hold on to that privilege. Instead, he became a servant. He came in human form. He obeyed God to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Now, what does this show us? It shows us something about the very nature of the Christian message. It is not triumphalistic. It is not power hungry. And when we become power hungry ourselves, we are walking adversely to the message of Christ and the cross. In Christianity, the way down is the way up. Greatness comes through service. Weakness is true strength. Those who have power are called to sacrifice it on behalf of others. Jesus is a God and is a king who died for his enemies. That's the message of the cross. And that is the path to this victorious exaltation. Now, finally, number three. Notice in verses 32 through 37, the urgency of vigilant preparation. Let me read this in its entirety. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now we've reached the main thrust of this message. This is the main point. Jesus urgently calls us to be vigilant and to be prepared. He says, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. I do believe that at this point, Jesus is looking ahead to the day of judgment, the final day, the day of the Lord. Jesus consistently uses this phrase and this language, speaking of the day, definite article with day, looking to the future. He consistently uses that to speak of the day of the Lord. I think he's looking here to the final day, day of judgment. And Jesus says that the angels don't know when this is going to happen. Even he himself and his humanity does not know. Only the Father knows. Therefore, because it could happen at any time, using this parable of the master who leaves and can come back at any time, because of that, we are to be alert. We are to be on our guard. We are to stay awake. We are to be vigilant. And listen, whatever your eschatology, this is the main point. Take Jesus' warning here. Don't be a date setter. Don't be involved in overmuch speculation about the future. Rather, be faithful to your post. Be faithful in your station in life, your season in life, and be prepared. One time, John Wesley was asked, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was going to come back tomorrow? He pulled out his itinerary. He looked at the things that were his responsibilities for the day, and he said, I would do these things. Just be faithful at his post. That means if you're a student and you're anticipating the second coming of Christ, you want to be prepared for that day, you study hard, you be faithful in your vocation there as a student. It means that if you're a mom, that you are faithful to your children and to your responsibilities as a mother. It means that if you are a machinist, that you are faithful at the job and you do the best that you can and be a good witness for Christ right then. I mean, that's how we prepare for the day. We be vigilant and ready at all times, being faithful to our post, just doing our duty. C.S. Lewis wrote this essay called The World's Last Night. It's a mixed bag. The quotation I gave you before is from The World's Last Night, but he's very helpful in one regard. Because he describes the second coming and how we should be prepared for it in this way. I think this is helpful. He uses the analogy of a drama, a play. Think of a stage play with actors in the play. And it reminds us that we don't fully know the plot. We actually have a pretty small role to play in this drama. We are not the author, we are not the producer, and we don't know when the curtain call comes. We just have our script, we have our lines to read, we have our little part to play, and we don't even know how important that part is. But our responsibility is to play our role, to do our part, to be faithful to our lines, our scripts, and to be ready. And I think that's exactly how you and I should approach this whole topic of the end times, the last days, the second coming. Just be ready. Be faithful. Be vigilant. Be on your guard and ready at all times. Now, what is it that gives us confidence that we can be ready, not with fear, but with genuine anticipation? Sometimes we feel scared when we think about the end of the world. Okay, I have felt that way as a Christian, as I've heard what people have said about the second coming and the end of the world and so on. I felt frightened by that. And I think I think those kinds of fears are common to believers and unbelievers. I mean, just think about the disaster movies that are made. I mean, there's so many of these disaster movies. You know, Deep Impact is about, what is it, a comet that's going to come and wipe out half of the human race. And the most recent one I saw was The Day the Earth Stood Still. And in that one, the aliens are coming and are going to wipe out the planet because of our environmental irresponsibility and so on. It was a terrible movie. I don't recommend it. But there are these fears, right? There's these fears of the end of the world. And as Christians, of all people, we should not be afraid or frightened or terrified. We should have confidence in the Son of Man who is exalted. Now, why do we have that confidence? And I want to tell you why. Because though we live in an age marked by tribulation, the greatest tribulation has already fallen. It fell at the cross. The greatest tribulation has come on Christ himself. He took the tribulation onto himself. The sun was already darkened. It was darkened on Calvary when Jesus hung on the cross for 3 hours. The greatest abomination of desolation, the most sacrilegious thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, is when Jesus Christ was crucified. The true temple was destroyed by the hands of human beings. The judge has come and he has taken judgment upon himself. And because he has done that, because he has died the death we should have died, because he has taken the end time, last time judgment that we deserved and has taken it onto himself, because of that, you and I can have confidence that we can face our judge with absolute boldness and assurance and confidence that we will be accepted by our God because of what Jesus has done. 17th century English poet John Donne wrote these words. The first line is the place where C.S. Lewis got the title for his essay, The World's Last Night. Let me read just a portion of this poem to you. What if this present were the world's last night? Mark in my heart, O soul, where thou dost dwell, the picture of Christ crucified, and tell whether that countenance can thee affright. Tears in his eyes quench the amazing light. Blood fills his frowns, which from his pierced head fell. And can that tongue adjudge thee into hell, which prayed forgiveness for his foe's fierce spite? No, no, this beauteous form assures a piteous mind. Now, what John Donne is saying is that if the world's last night were to fall now, our confidence that we would not be adjudged, that we would not be judged by Christ, our confidence is that he hung, blood filling his brow, he hung with pierced hands, pierced feet, his tongue praying for our forgiveness. The tongue that prayed for our forgiveness is not going to now sentence us to judgment. The judge has been judged in our place. Look on his countenance. Look at Christ. Look at Christ crucified. Look to the cross with all of your fear that you may feel about death or the future or the end of the world or whatever. Look to the cross and see there the emblem of God's love, the greatest demonstration, the love of God for us. Let's pray together. We thank you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have taken on the judgment that our sins deserved in the cross. That you have sent your Son to be our substitute, our representative, and our Savior. That through suffering, he has now been exalted. That crucifixion was followed by resurrection, resurrection by ascension, ascension by the pouring out of the Spirit, and that with the promise, the hope, the guarantee that someday this whole world will be made new. That Jesus will come again in power and in glory. We don't know when that day is. We repent of over-speculation about the dates. And we want rather to be faithful to whatever you've called us to do in the present time. May we be genuinely heavenly minded and therefore be the most earthly good to the world around us as we think about our Lord returning, the suffering one who has been exalted through his suffering. May that inspire within us a desire to serve others, to take the humble path, to never abuse power, but to lay down our lives for the needs of others. Help us, Lord, to take the main point of this passage this morning and to be prepared and vigilant and on our guard as we wait for that day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.